All right. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise. We thank you, Lord, for the love and the mercy that you pour out to us. And we know, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. So, Father, every time we roll out of bed, we can know that we are facing you with a brand new day and brand new mercies. And, oh, Lord, all of the old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. So, Father, I just pray that we would lay down daily our lives to you, that, Lord, we would just offer up our lives as living sacrifices to you, to do with as you will, to be witnesses for you, to do whatever it is that you put on our hearts to do. I pray, Father, that you would free us up from fear, from anxieties, from stress, from all of the things that keep us from a closer walk with you. And Father, I pray that, Lord, that you would just search us and see if there be any wicked way in us, ways that are not pleasing to you, ways that we don't even know are not pleasing to you, Father. So as we look into your word and you reveal your perfect law to us, I pray, Father, that we would examine this law and examine ourselves to that law to see where it is that we stand. Oh, Father, we don't do these things for performance-based, but because we love you and we want to please you and we want to produce fruit or have fruit produced in our lives. And so, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would just pour your Spirit out and teach us out of your word great and marvelous things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, we've been going through God revealing himself to Moses and basically codifying or putting into words what was once an oral tradition. And the first thing that God does is he reveals who he is. This is what God is all about. You want to know God, what God looks like or what it is that he's about? Chapter 20 in Exodus will tell you. He tells you these things. He shows you what things that he's about. Now, in the New Testament, it talks about that as believers, he writes his law in our hearts. And we kind of wonder, well, what law is that? And what is it that we're supposed to do with this law? Well, what this law does is it tells us how it is that we're supposed to conduct ourselves. And when we're conducting ourselves in a manner that's contrary to what the Word says, then we go before the Lord and say, Lord, what's in my heart and what I'm doing is not lining up. And so now, and that's what's laying down as a living sacrifice, that you are confessing that what the law says is good and you're not able to perform it. And so as you are doing that, then he transforms you by the renewing of your mind. The more of the Word of God goes in, the more transformation is going to take place in your life. The less the Word goes in, the more of the world you're going to be like. There is no standing still, okay? If you're at a certain place in your Christian walk, you will either be moving forward or you will be sliding backwards. You've heard that term, backsliding. Well, that's what it means. It's to be at a point where you were closer to God, or you feel that you were closer to God, or more vibrant, more excited about your walk with the Lord than you were, than you are at this present time. So that means that you've slidden backwards. Now, if you, from the time that you came to know the Lord, are always moving on or getting more and more knowledgeable, getting more and more excited about the things of God, then you're moving forward and you're not in a backslidden state. And so that's what backsliding basically is all about, is you moving away from the Lord. And so as we review these things, and this is the subject that we go into, as we review what it is, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, etc., etc., and so forth, these things are written on our hearts. I mean, I don't think that we have to tell anybody that's a born-again believer that these things are wrong. Now, we do them because we look at the New Testament and we see, oh, the Lord really brought this out because it's a matter of our hearts. Okay? And like I said, I'm not going to go through all of those things again, but at the end of it all, in 24 and 25, he talks about when you break these laws, when you are at fault with these things, and you do your sacrifices, this is how you're going to do it. So he presupposes that we're not going to be able to do these things because our spirit is locked in this flesh. And this flesh will not be broken until we're set free from it, and then we see him face to face. And so he's showing us here what he looks like. This is what he looks like. This is what he is. As we draw close to him, we will become like him, for we will see him as he is. Now, verse chapter 21 goes, and I'm really fascinated by this. As I looked at this, I almost fell over. I was just so blown away with all these things. Now, the first thing was his law was for our relationship with him. Now, these judgments here, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before him. Now, remember in chapter 18 when Jethro came by and he says, you know what, you're going to wear away, appoint some elders to take all of the little cases. Well, these 70 judges, this is what the judgments were for them. Not this isn't wasn't used basically for a person to use as a walk, but this is for the judgments. When people came with disputes, these were the judgments that was laid down to them. And I'm fascinated that he would start with a servant. It's the poorest of the poor. And that just excites me to all get out, because here he is, he's talking about a Hebrew that is poor, that he has to sell himself into slavery because he wouldn't be able to survive. Jesus' ministry, and he opens up his ministry in Luke 4, chapters 18 and 19. He quotes from Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So it seems that the Lord is always hanging around the poor people. He has kind of a draw to the poor. In Luke 6, he says, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." That's the first thing that he says. Blessed are you poor. Yes, we are poor. Yes, we are. Yeah. He is, but we have to realize that we are. You see, you can only help somebody if they'll follow directions, right? You prescribe some medicine to somebody and they don't take it, and they come in 2 weeks later and say, "Well, how come I'm not getting better?" Because you're not doing the prescribed thing. You see, when the Lord gave the law, he says, "This is what I am." And so he's saying, and this is what you're not. And if you confess that you're not this, and that only I can help you, then you will be helped. And that's what basically he's saying. He's giving these things out. This is the prescription to knowing him. But the idea of being poor. "If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." Now, remember, he had those 70 elders, he said, those 70 judges that were going to judge all of those things that were going on. These things were for them. But they were also taught to the people so that they would know if they were going to court, would they have a leg to stand on or not? You know, and remember when Jesus says, "Hey, when you're going to court, agree with thy adversary quickly in the way, lest he hand you over to the judge," and those kind of things. Well, search the law to see if you are right or not. And we're going to see by some of these laws here that they're kind of like, wow, you know, I mean, that doesn't seem right in a way. But see the Lord's heart on these things. So 6 years he shall serve. So you could only buy a Hebrew servant for 6 years. Now, remember, this is a Hebrew, an Israelite, not a stranger. And this only applied to them. 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Now, when you start talking about free for nothing, that means that there was no redemption that was needed to release this guy. Okay? After he served the 6 years, he was serving for a certain amount of money, you were to pay him that. Now, in Deuteronomy 15, he kind of expands that, and he says, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. For what wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing this day." So he's saying, look, when this Hebrew guy goes away, you make sure that he's got enough to survive. Give him liberally out of the things that I have given you, blessing him for his sake. Now, in verse 3 he says, "If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him." so he could, you know, bring in, if he were destitute, he could basically hire his wife out as a servant as well. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now this ritual here is known as becoming a bond slave. Now I find it fascinating, and I think you guys have been around me long enough to know that I see significances in a lot of these different things. Now, where did we see the door and the doorposts before? Anybody remember? Passover, exactly right. Now, one of the curious things about the Passover is they took that blood, Exodus 12, it says, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel, the top part, and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door at this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. So this was something that was supposed to be done every year. But what I don't find, and I haven't found yet, I've been looking, but, you know, it was kind of one of those last-minute deals, I didn't find anywhere where you're supposed to wash the blood off. You see? And I think this is going to be significant, because it's always going to be something that will identify you. You will always be identified by the blood. Okay, so when people pass by your house, oh, would you live there? You know, how do you know? Well, because of the blood. Now, the lintel was on the top, so I'm presuming that some of the blood may have dribbled down onto the door itself. Okay? So, so when he comes in and he says he's going to take the awl, and he takes the awl into his right ear, and he would put it up by the doorpost or by the door, and they would run it through, basically attaching him to the house. And that person would then be attached by the pinning of him to the doorpost or to the door. Now, Jesus said that I am the door. And so it symbolizes Jesus and him being pinned to Jesus Christ. The same thing with us. Or the lintels of the doorpost. As he's being to the doorpost, the blood is that he is then being attached to the blood. And therefore being a symbol of giving your life over to Jesus Christ. And so if you see it, that's cool. If you don't see it, well, that's cool too. But he would belong to the master. He would belong to that house. He would be as a piece of furniture, basically, that went with the house from generation to generation, him and his family after him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, as we have given ourselves over to Jesus Christ, we are then we are part of Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. And he shall serve forever. And, verse 7, and if a man sell his daughter to be maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servant do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation he shall have no power, seeing that he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. And again, that free without money is that there will be no redemption. Now, notice in verse 7, it says, if a man sell his daughter. Now, this is something that happens to other people. Now, your father has sold you to be a servant in somebody else's house, but not as a scullery maid or somebody that was going to just wash walls, but as a wife to either the householder or to the son. That the whole idea was that this is a marriage contract. It wasn't just a slave kind of a deal. And that's why he was talking about here that that if you if she was betrothed to either her or either him or to his son, you could sell yourself into slavery. That was acceptable. But you could not sell somebody else into slavery. It had to be a willing thing. And it got to the point after a while that, you know, that the because the father and the mother were heads of the household, they would dictate to whoever, you know, the arranging marriages and things of that nature. That wasn't always the case, but that's how this came to be. It was a matchmaker kind of a situation. Whereas a man wanted a wife and saw that the daughter was fair or saw that the daughter had good potential, and he would sell the daughter into what would be a marriage contract. And they would get so much for this. But if he was deceitful with her, if she didn't please him for whatever reason, it didn't really matter what it was, he had no power to sell her. And he would have to go back to the father and say, she doesn't please me, will you redeem her or can you redeem her? Now, in redemption, it was either near of kin or closer, and they would go on down the line. A good view of that would be in the book of Ruth, where it talks about Boaz and Ruth, and how Boaz was a near kinsman to Naomi, but not the nearest of kinsmen. And so he had to square it with those that was. And you all know the story on that. If not, read the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful type of redemption and what the Lord has done for us as far as redeeming us back from the world. And so... But it was a matter of deception on his part if he didn't want to. He wouldn't yield deceitfully. And so even if there was nobody to redeem, that she was still going to be the wife. There was no getting out of that. That they had made an agreement, they had made a bargain, and her duty of food and raiment and the duty of marriages will not diminish. In other words, he had to... supply her with the things that she needed to live, and also with children as well. So that duty would not diminish. But if he didn't do any of these things, then she would be able to just leave. That would be the way out for her. So the Lord always has our best interests in mind. But we wonder sometimes why then. You know, I mean, if people are, you know, if we're following after God's rules and stuff like that, why in the world would somebody be poor? But, you know, we don't know what God has planned for us. We don't know what the ramifications are of us being poor. You know, who are we going to be witnessing to? What does the Lord want to do with our lives? If we've laid down our lives to Him, whatever it is that He wants to do, you know, I mean, we don't understand it. We're not necessarily, you know... You know, nobody really necessarily wants to be thrown in prison or tortured or any of these things. I think Cindy was saying, you know, and don't put me down for torture because it's not something that I would want to have done. But who really signs up for that kind of a thing? I was reading some things about, you know, the early Christians. They were all killed. You know, they were all slaughtered by the government or what have you. The apostles, everyone except John, was killed by martyrdom. So did they... What did they accomplish by that? Well, I think what they accomplished by that this was not a trick, that this was not a fake, that this was the real deal. By their deaths, they were able to testify that, hey, this is no lie, this is the truth. And for 2,000 years, that testimony has stood the test of time, that these people were given their lives for something that was not a story, it wasn't a fable, it was true. And they were willing to die for it as an example for us. Are we willing to die for that truth? Well, times are coming, folks, where we may have to make that choice. We have to say, well, either we'll get along with the current administration, or we may have to be martyrs for the cause of Christ. But make sure that it's for the cause of Christ, not for some ideology. Make sure that when you're laying down your life, it's for the purpose of Jesus Christ and you're following after the Word. If you're ingesting the Word of God or eating it up and you're applying it to yourself, then you're going to know what the will of God is for your life. And there won't be any hesitation. There won't be any question about it. You will be confident. Yes, I know that this is the way to go. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's not a very uplifting book. Okay? But you see that some of the things that the Christians, the early Christians, all they had to do to survive was to take a little bit of incense and put it on the little altar there. That's all they would have had to do, and then they would have been set free. Or they were going to be fed to the lions or executed or burned alive or whatever punishment or whatever torture that they were going to do at the time. That's all they would have had to do. And you think, oh, well, that's nothing. But in their heart of hearts, that was idol worship. And they were not going to do it to violate the relationship that they had with God. God said that you shall have no other idols, no other gods before me, and this would be acknowledging that this is a god. I'm not going to do that. I'll go to the lions. You just think, well, that's craziness. Why would you give up your life for something so trivial as that? It wasn't trivial to them. They knew with whom they had to do. They knew that they believed in Jesus Christ and what he had done for them. And they were willing to give of their lives. In fact, they had already given their lives. Every day they were laying down their lives. You see? That's why they knew that this was the right thing to do. And so, when the time comes, the Lord will give you that that spirit to be able to discern which way you should go. Any questions so far? Thoughts? Comments? All right. Verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Now remember, we're looking at judgments. These are the judgments that the... Got something? Okay, well, let's knock it off, okay? Thank you. These are the judgments that would come before the judges. The judges would hear these things, and he that smiteth a man so he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither thou shalt flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. As men strive together, there's going to be arguments. There's going to be fightings, and people are going to get hurt. People are going to die. But if there is an instance that if a man lie not in wait, or he's not waiting, and he has no guile toward this person, didn't have a specific grudge against a particular fellow, and maybe they were out chopping wood or something like that, the axe handle came off, hit him in the head, and killed him. He had an opportunity to flee to what they called a city of refuge. And this was something that the Lord had set up. He set up 48 cities within Israel if you had killed somebody inadvertently, you were able to flee there so that you wouldn't be killed by the Avenger of Blood. Now, the Avenger of Blood, or the Goel, as it was called, if you killed one of their family, it was his job to go out and make sure that you died for it. Make sure that the penalty was paid. But if you escaped into one of these cities, he could not touch you until the judges were able to hear the case. So you were safe. You were free. And if you were found to be guilty, then you were taken out and the Goel was able to then to kill you. But if you were innocent, then all parties would have to, they would call it, we quit. That means you're innocent. There's no blood going to be shed for you. And you had to stay within that proximity of the city until the death of the high priest. And then you were free to go back to the place where you were. But the Goel was not able to touch you. The judges would deem you innocent. And then he would say, okay, if you kill him, then the blood will be on your hands. But if the man come in presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Now, it wasn't that he doesn't say right away, he doesn't say that he shall be put to death, but he says that he shall be taken from my altar. Now, the significance of that, anybody want to venture a guess what the significance of that was? This was kind of the double judgment, if you will. When you took somebody from the altar symbolizes your only means of being able to be forgiven for your sin. And if you take him away from that altar, he would not be able to get rid of his sin before he was put to death. And so, therefore, you would be not only condemning him to death, but you would be condemning him also to the lake of fire as well. So that was kind of a double indemnity. Because he came in presumptuously, thinking that he may be able to get away with this. And he had guile in his heart, you see? Those kinds of things. He wouldn't be able to repent in either in this life or the next. You see, God is not mocked. We may think that we can fool God. We may think that we can, I'll repent later or something like that. But God is not mocked. Those things that we sow, we will reap those things. If we reap to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap of the Spirit. We will reap the spiritual life. We will be able to look at ourselves and say, my life is lining up with the Word of God. You see, this is what Jesus was about. Jesus was all about truth. Truth is when the Word and your life line up together. When your words and your deeds become one. When there are no conflict. When they don't contradict one another. When the Word of God says something, and then you look at yourself and says, yes, I'm doing the same thing. That's what Jesus was about. You know, he says, my words are true. Okay? So, don't be mocked. Don't think that you're going to be fooling God. Now, in verse 15, he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. That's pretty heavy duty. But it has to do with, this is indeed the breaking of one of the commandments. Interestingly enough, one of the commandments is to honor your father and your mother. And you don't do that by hitting them. You don't do that by abusing them, as some people do. Some people do that, you know, but whether by word or by physical actions, they, you know, I'm against this, by the way, in case any of my kids are listening, you know. don't really care much for that, but nonetheless, you were to honor your father and your mother. You were to esteem them. You were to revere them. You were to obey them in the things that they were doing. And the best way that you could do that, the best way that you could honor your father or your mother is to live a holy and righteous life. That is how you would honor them, because the Lord would give you discernment on what to do. If you had bad parents, okay, it's not easy to honor bad parents. But in Jesus Christ, he's going to be able to heal those hurts. Because you're going to take it before him, Lord, I see this in your word, and I've been avoiding your word because of this very thing. Because I cannot do it in my flesh. I cannot honor those that have abused me as children. Okay? And this goes for my kids too. But the Lord can heal that. It's the area of your life that the Lord wants to heal. And he put that in there for a reason. If you go back and look at it, it's the first commandment with the promise that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. That's what it's about. It's about living long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. So, why would it be important for us to live long in the land? Anybody? What would be the purpose of that? Mm-hmm. To witness. Absolutely. So that we can be witnesses longer for the Lord in that, and bring more people to know him. Now, in verse 17, I'm going to skip over 16 just for a second here. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, this word curseth here is really, it means trifling. If you don't give any a clue, or you don't give any opinion at all about your parents, you just kind of trivialize it. It's trifle. I'm not even going to pay any attention to my father or my mother. That's what it talks about here. That's what that word curse means. And we're going to see a little bit later about another word curse that's in there that's translated. It's a different word, but it's translated in the kind of the same thing. And a lot of people would take this to be, if you curse at them, if you use foul language and things like that. But that's not what it's talking about. It's to just give them the brush off. Whatever you say, I'm going to do whatever it is that I want. Jesus had a parable about that, about the two sons. One son was asked to go into the field to work. He asked one son, go into the field to work. And he says, okay, I'll go. But he didn't go. And then there was another son, and he says, hey, you go into my field and work today. He says, no, I'm not going to go. But then he repented and went. Which of them did the Lord's will? That's what he's talking about trifling. I'm just going, yeah, okay, I'll go, Dad, but I'm not really going to go. But the other guy says it. So that's what the trifling is talking about. Now in verse 16, he says, and he that stealeth a man and selleth him, if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So if you kidnap somebody, the penalty was death. You steal him, you sell him, selling a man for a profit. You're not only stealing his life, but you're stealing, well, his very soul, actually, because you don't know who it is that he's, you know, what his destiny was in that respect. Now, in verse 18, if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad on his staff, then he that smote him shall be quit or innocent. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Now, it doesn't talk about what the argument was about. It doesn't say who was right or who was wrong, who started it or what. But what it's talking about is the person that caused the injury, regardless whether they were right or whether they were wrong. If he lives, then you shall make sure that he's paid for the loss of his time and cause him to be thoroughly healed. Now, in when Jesus started to go through all of the, you know, like the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and all of these things, he talked about the heart of the matter. And all of the heart of the matter was to love your brother, to love your enemies in the same fashion. And he's going to go through in the next chapter, he's going to talk about, you know, if your enemy's ox or his ass goes out of the way, you're supposed to bring it back to him. You're supposed to be kind. You're supposed to be as God is. And as he's bringing all of these things out, he's giving us a glimpse at what he is like, what his heart is like, what it is that makes him what he is. And if a man smite his servant or his maid, verse 20, and with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Now this the implication here is that it's not a Hebrew, but it's a stranger, somebody that's not a Hebrew. In Leviticus 25, he says, "Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begot in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor." So, even here, the Lord is saying that you're not allowed to beat somebody to death. You have to show some kind of mercy, some kind of a compassion. "But notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money." So if he survives and he lives a little while longer, then it's whatever. The inference is that it was a stranger, but if you sell yourself into servitude, your objective is to be the best that you can be. It's to serve him because you're getting paid by the week or by the month or whatever you've allotted to pay for your family, to pay for their welfare. And plus, you had this surplus that the Lord had said that was going to happen if the master was prosperous under your hand. So we saw that in before that a Hebrew servant was given a wife and they were allowed to have children and a family to make it comfortable for him if he was a good worker to stay. "I want you to stay. You're a good worker. I prospered with you serving me like this, and I want you to be a part of this family or this household." And so the whole idea of the inclusion. And that's what the Lord does to us as well. He delivers us out of bondage. He delivers us from the bondage of sin, and we are able to look forward to that place where we're going to be with him, you know, unencumbered by this flesh. Now, if a man strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give him life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now this is kind of an interesting thing in itself, because this is the first time that a man is able to basically redeem himself or pay his way out of it. if the men strive, verse 22, and if the men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow. That mischief follow means if nothing happens to the woman. If the woman survives and is healthy again, and the man says, okay, everything is cool there. Now, if the woman dies, then he shall be put to death because the mischief has followed. But now the man is able to put on this guy a sum of money to say, okay, I'm going to ransom your life because you killed my child, whatever it is. The fruit of the womb departed. I'm going to put this price on you. Then they shall take it to the judges, and the judges will determine whether this is fair and equitable. Okay? So a guy couldn't just go to one of the TV lawyers on there and say, you know, I want $500,000 because my wife lost her baby. Okay? They would have to be equitable. So, and that's what he was going on here. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So it's not, you're not going to get some extravagant lawsuit on there. I mean, like you stumble over somebody's uneven sidewalk or something, and you call, you know, one of the lawyers and say, hey, you know, we got a lawsuit here. Let's take this guy to the cleaners, kind of a thing. The judges made sure that it was fair. They made sure that what was going on there wasn't outrageous. That was their job. And if they were not able to come to a conclusion on that, that's when it would go up the chain to the Supreme Court, if you will, or to Moses, or whoever the high priest was at the time. They would make sure that this thing was fulfilled. But as with everything else, we know that corruption sets in. We're dealing with human beings here. People do tend to get corrupted because of high power, and the Lord's going to address that as well. If a man smites the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. Fair and equitable, kind of a thing. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit, or be innocent. But if the ox were wont to push with his horns in time past, and it hath been testified to the owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Pretty heavy duty. So you were responsible for your animals. Basic, pure and simple. The things that you possess, you are responsible for. Now, if you didn't have an ox, then you didn't have to worry about it. But if you had an ox that pushed with his horns, you were responsible to keep it in, to make sure that people around would be safe. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for a ransom for his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Again, he could buy his way out of it to the family or whatever. Hey, no, we don't want you to be put to death. We're gonna make some profit off of this, or that's probably not it. But you know, when people are poor, you know, it's a way that that can happen, that they can make a living, but that they could get some restitution out of it. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So here we see the 30 shekels of silver. Anything ringing any bells with anybody? 30 shekels of silver? Nobody? Yeah, 30 pieces of silver. The price of the slave. This is where it's mentioned here. Okay, this is the law first mentioned. This was the price of a slave. And so it doesn't surprise me that the first thing that the Lord addresses is the treatment of the Hebrew servants. And so their price is 30 shekels of silver. And if a man open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. So you're responsible for your property. You dig a pit, you make sure that you cover it up. Make sure you got the OSHA requirement rails all around it so that nothing else falls into it. And if one man's ox hurt another's, and if an ox hurts another's, then he shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it. The dead ox also shall be divided. Or if it be known that the the ox hath used to push in times past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Pretty straightforward stuff. 22. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep, and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, this is for a man that steals. Now, this is in direct violation of the law, right? Thou shalt not steal, because it's God will supply all of our needs. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Now, a thief, when he's breaking into a house, because the houses were basically mud or brick or whatever, they would sit there and dig a hole in the side to get in there and to steal. And they would do that at night. But if the sun be risen on him, there shall be blood shed for him. For he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, in the first part is at night. He comes in. You don't know who this guy is or what, and you take a shovel or something and you smack him on the head as he's trying to get into your house. He bleeds to death or dies or what have you. There's no blood that's going to be shed for you. But if it's in the daylight and you catch this thing going on, you grab hold of the guy, you identify him, and then he is able to be sold if he doesn't have stuff. Now, obviously, if he's stealing, then he probably doesn't have anything and will be sold. Now, this kind of goes back to the previous ones that we were looking at, whether it's a Hebrew or a stranger. We know that if you sell yourself as a Hebrew servant, then you're going to be diligent in work. But if you're not, if you're going to be sold as a slave, then you wouldn't be sold to a Hebrew, but you would be sold to probably a stranger in the land or to another nation because of the crime that you've committed. If the theft certainly be found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So if he kills it, he restores 4-fold or 5-fold. But if it's found alive, then he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. That's kind of... not even sure how to deal with that one. Stop it. Well, yeah, I've got my own field over here, but I'm going to put my beast into your field and eat your eat your stuff up, and that's just kind of wrong. So, but now you're getting the moral sense of, or morally incensed, if you will. Well, this was definitely wrong. This guy put his beast into your field and fed his with your stuff, and thinking he was going to get away with it, and that kind of a thing. So. Right. Well, it's a free country, don't you think? Well, exactly. That's what people think freedom means, yeah. Right. But the walking of the dog, I mean, that's kind of a sore spot with me as well. You know, I mean, my kids play in the yard, and it doesn't matter if they come and pick it up or not. You know, I mean, it's just like the dog comes and does, but look, my yard's not your dog's toilet. Come on, you know, I mean, that's not why I pay taxes. My kids play in that yard. They roll around in the grass, so, you know. So, forewarning, if you come into my house, don't roll around in the front yard, because people use it for... Right. It's what? It's incredibly detailed, right. and he doesn't miss anything. And if you look at these things, you can see that the Lord is looking at the heart of those that are being wronged. He wants you to know that he sees these things. He knows these things are going to happen. And so he provides for those things. You know, these are the things that are supposed to be happening. But as we saw in Jesus' days, Jesus said, hey, my temple should be a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. So when men get into positions of power, they're easily corrupted. And he's going to talk about receiving gifts and things like that and how it blinds the eye. If a man shall cause his field or his vineyard to be eaten, if a fire break out, verse 6, and catch in thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. That's pretty straightforward, don't you think? I mean, if you light a fire, you're supposed to be responsible. You're supposed to make sure that this thing doesn't get out of hand. Accidents do happen, there's no doubt about it, but nonetheless, you know, if these things happen, then the Lord has this covered. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he hath put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all men are trespass, whether it be for ox or ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. So if you accuse a guy of taking your stuff, hey, I gave this stuff to him, and now it's gone, and I believe he stole it. Well, you know, that's why you save all your receipts, so that you can make of your transactions and things like that. But the accuser, if they were found to be guilty, they had to pay. And if the guy that had the stuff was found guilty, then he had to pay. But it was all resting on the judges. And the judges would look at the matter. So a lot of this happens, you know, the honesty or the integrity of the judges was at stake here. Because they were sitting in the place of God. And we have to realize that. Even ourselves, as we're going through our daily lives, we have to realize that we are representing the living God. Because the living God resides in us. And we need to conduct ourselves in a manner that's applicable to the Word of God. So that when people look at the Word of God, they're not going to see any difference in the way that we conduct ourselves. Because this is what we're doing. They're going to look at that, wow, he's doing that very same thing. Or she's, man, a person of integrity. What is it about? Why is it that you have these things? And then you have a proper witness. Okay. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both. And that he that hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for a witness, and he shall not make it good that which was torn. So if it had been stolen, he needed to make sure that it was secure, because he left it in his neighbor's care. If a man borrow aught of his neighbor, verse 14, if a man borrow aught of his neighbor and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof, being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, it came for its hire. So if the owner of the thing wasn't there, then he can't see that if it was abused or not, so the owner of it had to make it good. But if the owner was there, he would be able to see that his beast or his or whatever was being abused, and could stop the thing from being killed. So if he was there to see it, then it came for his hire. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Now, this is an interesting one here, only because of verse 17, because this is a matter of rape. Now, in the city, if a man comes upon a maid that's betrothed, then there's a different law for it. But this is one that's not been betrothed. This is the one that's just somebody that's single and not attached to anybody. And this man comes and defiles her. And we saw in the instance of Dinah in Genesis of what happens to people that defile Jacob's daughter. But here, it's a different thing. The father is able to say, no, I don't want my daughter to be married to you. Maybe he's sensitive to the kind of person that would defile his daughter, and they knew that she would just be living a life of, of abuse or what have you. And so if the father refuses to give it to her, now the sentence was, if you raped somebody, then you were obligated to marry that person, if the father would allow. So if not, then you had to pay money for that. The dowry of virgins. Verse 18. Very interesting how these things just kind of, they seem to be unrelated, but I think maybe they are.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, yes.
What would you pay?
Whatever would be deemed equitable by the judges. Yeah, whatever the dowry would be at that time. I don't think there is a set amount for the dowry of virgins. I could be wrong. I didn't really research that to see if there was, but, you know, if you... I'll probably go through this week and find out. Was there? No. I didn't really see anything right off the top of my head. So. Now in verse 18 it says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." Now all the way up to this point, it has been property or things having to do with fleshly things. This here is the first thing that they had to do with the spiritual. Now, a witch was somebody that was a channeler of evil spirits, or a necromancer, or one that consorted with the dead, or things of that nature. They would call up spirits. The most famous one is the witch at Endor in 1 Samuel 28. When Saul was facing an army and God stopped talking to him, he went to Endor and consulted with the witch there, the medium there. And you can go through that story and find that out. But Saul had in his early career sought to wipe out all of the witches because it was against the law. This particular law was the one that he saw, and he says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." And so he went on a campaign of getting rid of all the witches in the land. But he wasn't successful, obviously, to his demise, obviously. But a witch was one that people would go to instead of going to God. You see, he said, that's what the Lord says, that have no other gods before me. I'm the one that you should be looking to for your direction, for your spiritual well-being. But here we see that the Lord was just, if you allow these people to be in your land, this is what's going to happen. He's going to draw you away from the true and living God, and you're going to be led to death. "Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death." And it is lieth carnally with a beast, or have sex with an animal. "He that sacrificeth to any god save the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." And we see a lot of that going on today. We see a lot of these things. We see witches. We see bestiality. We see sacrificing to other gods. Now, this isn't, the country that we live in isn't the land that the Lord gave to Abraham and to his children. Okay? And there's a lot of theology out there. There has been a lot of theology. It's not too prevalent today about, the transposition of Israel with the church and how this country is now the promised land and stuff like that. And it's no good saying that it is because it just ain't so. Okay? This was, if you go back and you read the promise that God gave to Abraham, he says, "I will give it unto you and to your seed forever." Okay? There is no end to forever. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about in your land these things. Now, we can see the effects in our land today of these things. They're prevalent today. They're all around us, and you can see how the decline of morality has happened in this country. You can see it. I mean, just within the last 20 years, you can see the things that are on TV, on regular TV. You can see the things that are on the billboards. You can see the things that are on the internet. All of these things are happening, boom, 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 one right after another. We have strayed away from God. Now, the call in the Church of Laodicea, which is in the times that we live in, I believe, is to the individual. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man that opens and comes unto me, we will sup together. We will have communion one with another. So the Lord says to come out of her, my people. Of this world, we have to make the choice. Are we going to come out of the sinful ways of this world? When we look at these things, we can say, wow, that's wrong. That TV program that promotes that, that's wrong. That movie that promotes this, that's wrong. I know that's wrong because the Bible says so. Oh, the Bible says so? How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Because it says so. Okay? You have to believe it. That's the only way that you get to know who God is the Bible. And you are transformed by these things. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Now that's just, you know, you would think that that would just be reasonable. Let's not afflict a fatherless child or a widow. I mean, come on. They have no recourse. They have nobody to come to their defense. Okay? But yet people will do these things. And so the judges had to be pure in their hearts. Otherwise, there would be no justice done. Now, the interesting thing that the Lord even cared for the stranger that were among them. You will not oppress them, okay, like you were oppressed. Because you were oppressed, don't do it to them. Kind of like, you know, do unto others, you know, maybe that's where that comes from. You could be the judge of that. If thou afflict them in any way, shape, or form, if you afflict them, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That's kind of a good incentive program there. You know, I will kill you if you do these things. I mean, it's just pretty straightforward. If you lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be unto him as a usurer. Neither shalt thou lay upon him usury or interest. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, and thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only, and it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. He is gracious, so we should be gracious. That's all he's saying here. I am this way, you should be this way. If you're not that way, then get to know me more. I'll make you this way. That's my promise. That's his promise to us, is that he will make us this way. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, before we saw that about cursing the father and the mother, this word revile there is the same word that's translated curse in the previous chapter. So trifle the gods. Now, we could take this two ways. The gods here, that word gods there is Elohim. The same word that's in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same word, Elohim. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus calls us gods. We are God because we are made in the image of God. However you want to slice this, it works out the same way. Don't trifle the gods. Don't trifle. There are people that have been set ahead of you or over you for whatever reason. Don't trifle them. Okay? If they're bad, then pray for them. The Lord tells us, hey, if you have a ruler over you, you are to pray for them so that they will make right decisions, so that they will have a right spirit. And because, you know, people are tested all the time. There isn't anybody in this room that hasn't been tested today. That hasn't been tugged in a way that's contrary to the word that they know. Everybody has been tested in one way, shape, or form or another. So you need to pray for those people. Pray that the Lord would get a hold of their hearts and bring them back to the narrow way, to the straight way. nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now that is to lay a curse on or to wish death upon. That's what that curse means. I don't know why they were two different words there, but the revile and the curse, the revile in this one and the curse in the previous chapter was is the same Hebrew word, but curse here is a different word altogether. Thou shalt not delay to off. Yeah, I'm sorry.
That means like you're not supposed to like wish a person dead.
Something like that, yeah. Mm-hmm. Especially your the rulers of your people, so that you can, you know, I mean, live long in the land. Now that's kind of hard to do in this day and age, isn't it? I mean, how many of us kind of breathed a sigh of relief when we heard about Ted Kennedy passing away today? You know, I mean, just kind of like he's been the main proponent of this health care program, and I know a lot of people are, you know, stringent about that, but you're just kind of like, wow, this is one down. You know, I mean, maybe it was the Lord's will that he would pass before this health care plan got pushed through, or what have you, you know. Exactly. Exactly right. Right. And we had this conversation, and I had a conversation earlier today about Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar came in, it was God's plan and purpose. He raised him up specifically to come into the land and to deal with the people. It was their punishment. They had not let the land lie fallow for 490 years, and so the Lord was going to put them into captivity for 70 years. Hey, 70 years. You owe me 70, so you're going to get out of the land. And he used somebody, a people more wicked than the people that he was punishing, to do that. But look what happened in the end. Nebuchadnezzar got saved. If you don't believe me, read the fourth chapter of Daniel. That's written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's his testimony. And so, you know, because of the testimony of Daniel, he was able to come to know the true and the living God. So there's hope for anybody. But, you know, nonetheless, those people that we see that look like it's detrimental to us. But we don't know God's plan. We don't know why people are in the places that they are. But they deserve our prayers, whether we agree with them politically or not. They still need our prayers. They still are in authority over us, as it were, because of the governments that the Lord has set us in. So we need to pray diligently for them, you know, for each other as well, because we're all fighting battles. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine the battles that they're fighting in Washington or in Lansing or in your city council meetings. I can't even imagine the spiritual, the warfare that's going on. And some of them don't even realize that they're in spiritual warfare. But we know that all of these things are spiritual warfare. So, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of the ripe fruits and of thy liquors, and the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise thou shalt do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days shall it be with the dam. On the eighth day thou shalt give it to me. And ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. So the Lord here is talking about the first fruits. The first fruits are his, and they should go into his storehouse or into the temple or into the tabernacle at that particular time. And likewise with the firstborn of ox, with the firstborn of sheep, not with the firstborn of the unclean, but the firstborn of your sons was all to be redeemed of the Lord, except for the lamb. The lamb was not to be redeemed. It had to be killed. I mean, that was the thing. But you had to redeem the ox or any unclean animal in that respect, because it was the firstborn, and the firstborn was his. The first thing that opens the matrix is holy unto the Lord. So, any questions, comments? Any questions about being holy? Kind of slipped that one through there at the end. Everybody knows what holy is, right? Huh? Set apart. Exactly. Set apart for God's purposes. Okay? So remember how we were looking at that before. Let's stand. Next week we're going to be going through chapter 23, and then we're going to be starting to take a look at the tabernacle. So that will be your homework for next week. 23, 24, 25, and for extra credit, just 25. That'd be good. No extra credit. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving. We thank you, Father, for your word. Oh, Father, the things that we look at, it's kind of hard for us to understand a lot of these things. But by your Holy Spirit, we can live these things. You've written these things in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we would desire to meditate on them day and night so that we might not sin against thee, so that we can be shining lights for you in this world. Oh, Lord, I pray that it would be the desire of each of our hearts, Lord, that we would just be witnesses for you. Lord, that we would do whatever it is that you would ask us to do. I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts for the times to come, the dark times that may be ahead. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone, but you have sent us the Comforter to teach us and to guide us and to bring to our remembrance all the things that we have learned. So, Father, I pray that you would be glorified in each and every one of our lives today, tomorrow, until the end of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.